We turn once again to the book of Psalms, and we turn again to Psalm number 33. I say again to Psalm 33 because you may remember that last Wednesday we were considering in Psalm number 33 and we were looking at verse number 3. And we were thinking about the singing of the new song. We were following on from some of the previous weeks where we had been considering how the psalmist is making certain resolutions to sing and to pray and to praise and such like things. And these were our themes and our thoughts over the past number of weeks. And we saw that this new song, singing the new song, fits into that kind of happy note that we find in the Psalms, where the psalmist makes a positive response to God, and he does so by resolving not to be passive, but to be active in coming before God in prayer and in the other ways that we have been considering. And we're going to think of this general kind of theme for a week or two more before we leave off these thoughts out of the Psalms. We may well continue in the book of Psalms for a while, but these particular thoughts and themes are not going to occupy us for a great deal of time. But we do want to come back to this Psalm number 33 again, and I want us to look at verses 4 through to 6, where the psalmist continues to speak to us, and he is giving to us in these verses the reasons, or the fundamental reason why it is that he is exhorting us to sing a new song, as he has been doing and as we have been examining. He says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And I want us to think this evening about the Word of God, because the Word of God is mentioned in verse number 4. It's also mentioned again in verse number 6. And the psalmist is telling us here that we're to sing the new song, and he is going to sing the new song, of course, because he is familiar with the Word of God, and he is making a response to that Word of God when he is singing the new song. And the fact of the matter is, of course, that nobody is going to sing the new song in ignorance. And if we're going to sing it properly, then we must know what it is that we are doing. And the only way that we can know is, of course, by knowing something about the Word of God. When the psalmist tells us here, he loves righteousness and judgment, this is verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, we may well ask the question, well, how does the psalmist know that? What right has he got to speak in that particular way? It doesn't look at times as if the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. There are times when the world seems to be a very dangerous and a very wicked place in which to live, and a place in which we wouldn't want to spend too much time. And so how can the psalmist say, and how does he know that there is such a thing as the goodness of the Lord, which ultimately is, in fact, filling the earth? And how does he know that the Lord loves righteousness and judgment? There are some gods among the nations, and they don't love righteousness particularly, or judgment. If you read some of the religions that people have had down through the ages, you will find that very often their gods are cruel and tyrannical. And they are quite frankly not fair in judgment. And so how does the psalmist make these affirmations? And he does so because he is relying and indeed believing upon what he calls the word of the Lord. And so this is what we're wanting to think about this evening. And we're going to tie this in, God willing, with what we were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul reminds us there that all scripture is given by inspiration. That word inspiration is not really a very good word. It's the very opposite of what's meant. Inspiration means to breathe in, whereas the word would be better translated expiration, because the word in the Greek means to be breathing out. The scripture is not in-breathed. It's not that God, as it were, breathes into the scriptures. It is that he breathes out the scriptures. and what is produced from God breathing out and speaking is in fact what Paul calls the Scriptures. And also we were reading in Second Peter at the end of the chapter 1 there, where he tells us that the Scripture is not of any single individual's private interpretation. That means, of course, that the Scripture has not come just out of some individual's imagination. It's not the private opinion of men that we have in the Scripture. It is that men were carried along by the Spirit of God, and they wrote down what God would have them write. They wrote spontaneously, they wrote voluntarily, they wrote out of their own experience, using their own grammar and using their own cast of mind. But nonetheless, the product of their writing is the Scripture, which is, according to the Scriptures itself, the very Word of God. And this is what we're wanting to be thinking about this evening. Now, the word here for the Word of the Lord is the main Hebrew word, davar, which means word. It's one of those words, in any language, I suppose it's true as far as I can understand these things. It's probably true that every language has words which you can't really just interpret as meaning one thing in every single place it occurs. Even in our own English language, we use the same word in slightly different meanings and sometimes quite different meanings, depending upon the context and indeed depending upon the tone of voice that we use when we speak the actual word. And it's the same in the Hebrew language. And so this word means, first of all, it means a thing, something. And then it means the meaning or the subject of a thing. It can be the utterance of a discourse, the subject of a letter or a lecture. And that can be the meaning of this word. But it means, in the main, it means an utterance, just simply a spoken word or a written word. So the psalmist here is using the word in the Old Testament, which is most frequently translated simply as word. There are quite a number of different words, of course, in the Old Testament used. In Psalm 119, for example, you'll find quite a number of different words used for the Word of God. You find words for statutes and commandments and precepts and the law, and it all refers basically to the Scripture. But there are quite a variety of different words actually used to describe the written Scriptures as the Word of God. But here, undoubtedly, this is what the psalmist is in fact referring to. So he's speaking of something that is well known. He's speaking of something that he knows and something that he calls the Word of the Lord, something that comes right out of God's mouth, so to speak. This word itself occurs about 50 times in the Psalms. A couple of times it refers to the word of man, but overwhelmingly, when it is used in the Psalms, it refers actually not to what men say or what men say to God, but what God says to men. And in Psalm 119, incidentally, there are 23 places where this particular word is used. And that whole psalm, almost every verse of Psalm 119, deals with the Word of God in one description or another. So the whole of Psalm 119 is dealing with the Scriptures in the various ways that the Bible actually describes the Word of God. So here the psalmist is speaking of that familiar idea that we have of the written Word of God. And of course, when he is using the Word of God, the Word as the Word of God, he is speaking of the Word of God up to that point. The Scripture has not been written in its completeness yet. We assume that this is a psalm of David. The previous psalm is a David psalm. The following psalm is a David psalm. And these orphan psalms, as they are called, tend to be attributed to David. And we see no reason why they should not be so. So we assume that this psalm is from David as the penman. And the whole of the Scripture, of course, was not written. So David, when he's speaking of the Word of the Lord, he is no doubt recognizing that the Psalms which were in existence in his day, the writings of whatever prophets would be there, the writings of Moses certainly would be there. And so he is recognizing these writings as being what he is calling the Word of the Lord. And I want us to think about this Word of the Lord in that light. The Word of the Lord, of course, is the way that God reveals himself. in the same way as you and I, when we begin to speak, we all give ourselves away. You won't be very long in anybody's company before you realize basically what their background is, whether they come from Scotland or Australia, just by the accent, and you can tell after a little while whether they are educated or not educated by the extensiveness or otherwise of their vocabulary and their sentence construction and such like things. So we give away a great deal of ourselves, whether we're clear thinkers or confused thinkers, just by the way we speak. And in the same way, the Word of God is God making himself known to us. And that is how the Scripture speaks of it in so many different places. And this is what the psalmist is speaking about. So here he is going to encourage us to sing the new song. We will only sing the new song to the extent that we understand and believe that it is something worthwhile singing and that we have good reasons for doing so. And to the extent that we understand and apply the Word of God to that degree, we have the potential to sing this new song that the psalmist is talking about. Now, I want to emphasize three things this evening very briefly concerning the Word of God. I want us to look at it, first of all, in terms of a revelation, and then in terms of an explanation of things that we would never otherwise know, but we must know. And then I want to emphasize illumination, because if you and I are going to understand the Word of the Lord, it's not simply reading it, it's understanding it. And one can read the Word of the Lord and never sing the new song, and never have a desire to put into practice the various teachings and obligations laid out in that Word of God, because we're not understanding it. Before we will sing the new song, it's not only knowing the Scripture, it's understanding the Scripture. And that doesn't come naturally. It is only by the Spirit that we understand spiritual things. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And if the Scriptures, in fact, are from the Spirit of God, then they are beyond the knowledge or the deeper understanding of the natural man. He may know the grammar. He may know the Bible back to front. But he will not sing the new song because he doesn't grasp the significance of what it is actually saying to us. And so this is what the psalmist is indeed talking about. And this is what we want to look at this evening in the time that remains. Well, first of all, then, I want to emphasize, because the whole Scripture indeed emphasizes it, that the Word of God is a revelation from God. And it is God taking the initiative. It is God speaking to us. And it is a revelation which is meant to be understood, it is meant to be believed, it is meant to be obeyed and trusted in all the circumstances of our lives. We can take all that as read. And it is meant to come to all of God's people. But the point is, you see, that the Scripture does not come to us directly. You and I have the Word of God, but we played no part whatsoever in the production of the Word of God. We do have a response, we have a part to play in our response and our understanding, but in the production of the Word of God, we played no part whatsoever. But the point is that God doesn't give his Word to each one individually. And we have to grasp that, because down through the ages there has always been a tendency for men to stand up in public places from time to time and to claim to have direct revelation from God. And this was no new thing. The Old Testament, Moses warns the people of Israel that there are going to come those men, and they will stand up and they will claim to be prophets, and they will speak the word of the Lord. And Moses was telling the people in his own day that they were to be able to test a prophet by two ways, basically. If the man stood up and gave any teaching that in any way would lead them away from the worship of the living and the true God, then he was a false prophet. Didn't matter how eloquent he was or how attractive his message. If it led away from the message that Moses had already delivered to the people of Israel, then he was not a true prophet. So even in the Old Testament, the people of God were plagued by men who were saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord in fact had never said what they were saying, and he had never sent them, and they were simply speaking out of their own private imaginations and tending to lead the people of God astray. Now there's one thing that you will notice in the Old Testament and in New Testament and in history and in false religions of every kind. And that is, there is always error in the teaching of the false prophet. He may be close to the truth, but there is always error in the teaching of the false prophet. And when you examine his teaching with the orthodox teaching of the Bible, you find that he is teaching something different. Something different about God, something different about the way of salvation, something different about man. He is teaching something that is different to what the teaching of the Bible actually is. And this is one of the reasons, incidentally, why the Jews did not include the Apocrypha in the Old Testament canon. As you know, there are those writings called the Old Testament Apocrypha, a gathering of 14 books. And they are very interesting. But the reason why our Lord Jesus Christ never quoted from them, the Jewish rabbis never included them in the Hebrew scriptures, is because they are teaching something that is actually different to what you find in the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the other writings of the authentic Old Testament. They're teaching a way of salvation, for example, that is different. In fact, the book of Ecclesiasticus teaches salvation by works, for example. And so these false prophets and false writings, they are discerned by comparing them with the authentic scriptures. And if you've read New Testament Apocrypha, you'll see exactly the same thing. And so this is why our Protestant forefathers did not include the Apocrypha, for example, in the Old Testament. The Protestant Bible that we have, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Bible, for example, is the Bible that we have is the Bible that the Jews have. The Jews have the Apocrypha, but they don't regard it as canonical. The Roman Catholic Church includes the Apocrypha scattered throughout the books of the Old Testament, has them scattered through in the Old Testament, and it's just simply part of their Old Testament. Our Protestant reforming forefathers excluded these books. I'm simply saying that because when the psalmist here is speaking about the Word of God, he is clear as to what the Word of God is. And that means that he's clear as to what the Word of God is not. Not everything that is said in the name of Jehovah is in fact the Word of God. Not everything that is written is the Word of God. And so the scriptures don't come to us individually, but they do come to us nonetheless through men. They don't drop out of heaven, as it were. They come through human instrumentality. And we were reading in 2 Timothy 3 from verse 15 onwards, and in 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 20 or so onwards, in order to refresh our minds that it was holy men, God's men chosen. And when God would have a man write such things as we find in the Pentateuch, for example, then he is going to prepare a man who out of his own experience will write these things spontaneously, but what he is actually writing is what God wants him to write down for future generations. So God uses not just ordinary men, not just men out of the blue. He uses men who are prepared, holy men, converted men, men who are led by the Spirit, and men who have the capacity to write down out of their own experience and from what they understand of previous scriptures, to write down the word of the Lord for their day and indeed for every other day henceforth. So there is ongoing revelation. And so up to the point that David had the word of God, he accepts it as the word of the Lord. And he recognizes that it is right, it is true, it tells him about God and so on and so forth. So here we have David, the psalmist, he is recognizing that there is this word of the Lord, and he himself indeed is a prophet. Sometimes the question is asked among the scholars, did the prophets, did the apostles, did they know that what they were writing was the word of God? And I think the answer must be yes to that. That they were conscious that what they were writing was not just their own ideas or their own desires, but actually at that time they were being led along by the Spirit to write exactly what the Spirit of God would have them write. That's a moot point, and there are different views of degree of understanding. But the Apostle Paul, for example, reminds us that he had the Spirit, and what he was saying was, in fact, spiritually authenticated. So he seemed to know that he was being controlled by the Spirit. And in the Psalms, you have the same idea. David knew that he was at times writing according by the inspiration or the movement of the Holy Spirit. Now, before we pass on, there are two things I want to emphasize about the revelation that God gives to us. It tells us many things about many other things. But there are two things we need to emphasize about. And first of all, it is that the Scripture is inerrant in whatever it is that it touches upon. And this is what the psalmist here when he means, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. And the word of the Lord is part of the works of the Lord. The production of Scripture is one of the ways that God works in the world. And he doesn't give to us false information. It may be that we have a misunderstanding. It may be that we're not understanding what the Scripture says on creation and providence and grace. But that doesn't mean that what the Scripture says about these things is inaccurate. And proper understanding will come to the conclusion that what the Scripture is saying is actually reality. It is verity, and it is truthfully recorded for us. And it may well be that we have to wait for further knowledge to come to us before we properly understand everything that the Scripture has to say, because it does deal with many things about many things. And there are things that are hard to be understood. And there are things which, quite frankly, we probably never will understand perfectly as long as this world lasts. But nonetheless, what is written down is accurate, and it is sufficiently recorded for us at this present state of our understanding. And the second thing that we need to keep in mind about this revelation that God has given to us is that it is without contradiction. And I'm emphasizing that because one of the great themes and schemes today, in fact, not only today, it's been going on for a long time. Even some of the ancient Jewish writers speak about those who contradict the Scriptures. And they say that the Bible is wrong. And there are certain places in the Scripture that say, well, here's a contradiction. For example, there are those who say that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 contradict each other. Here we have two separate accounts of creation. And we have Genesis 1, which tells us all about how it was done there. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we've got a different account, which is contradictory. But these two accounts are not contradictory. They're complementary. And as has been wisely pointed out, Genesis chapter 1 gives us the overview, the big picture, without going into the details. It's like looking at the atlas of the world, and then you focus in and you look at the towns, and that's in Genesis chapter 2, where we have details about the garden, the creation of the woman, and so on and so on. And the same in the New Testament. There are those who say that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James contradict each other. Paul teaches justification by works, and James justification by faith. And they say that James teaches justification by works. Paul and James do not contradict each other. James is speaking about a different kind of justification that Paul is speaking about. James is speaking about faith being vindicated and evidenced by works. Paul is speaking about justification in the sense of finding salvation before God. So there are no contradictions in the script. It is a revelation from God, and it is given to us, for us, through God's chosen men, and it is given without error and without contradiction. That's all I've got time to speak about that at this particular point. The second thing I want to emphasize is this about the Scripture, and that is, it is given to give to us an understanding and to give to us an explanation of things that we would not be able to understand were it not for this revelation. Now, I want to emphasize that because we are increasingly living in a secular and a scientific age. And one of the great arguments against the Bible, and especially against certain creation doctrines of the Bible, is that we are told increasingly that the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and therefore we've got no business speaking about scientific matters out of the Bible. Now, up to a point, that may well be true. And I'm embarrassed by some of the arguments that Christian people put forward, which quite frankly are contrary to what we find in science. But the reason I'm emphasizing this is very simple. God has given to us a world that is to be explored by us. Man is to have dominion over the creation. And the heavens declare God's glory. And God knows perfectly well that he has made a world that is examinable. We are to examine it in its big picture and in all the small pictures that go to make the big picture. We are encouraged in the scriptures to be natural philosophers. You remember how Jesus told his disciples to go and become botanists in order to see God's care for the birds and the care of the flowers and so on. And you remember how in our studies in Job, when Job was being oppressed by his so-called comforters, and the whole emphasis was on the terrible spiritual condition of the age and his own terrible dark experience. And God takes Job out of it all, not by saying, now Job, here is what's going on within you, but by saying, look, Job, look at the animals, look at the world around you, go and study creation, and go and see then whether God is wise and whether God is powerful or not. And so what I'm saying is that the scripture is given not in order that we will understand geology out of the Bible. We won't. We will understand geology by looking at rocks. And we won't understand the stars by looking into the Bible. We'll understand the stars by studying cosmology. But there are certain things that we would never know. And if we are ever going to know anything about God, for example, then he must reveal himself. Because there's no way that we could know what God is like by looking at rocks or stars. We would know that there is a creator, he's of great intelligence. But we would know nothing that he is merciful and kind, that he is a father in heaven, that he saves sinners from their sin, that he would send his son. We would know nothing about that. On what basis would we ever presume to dare to know that our sins can be forgiven? How indeed would we even know that we were sinners unless God told us that we were sinners and explained to us wherein we have sinned, that we have come short of his glory and violated his law? How could we know that? We would never know it by looking into our own inner man or by looking into the cosmos. And so the scripture is given to us in order that we would understand things that otherwise we would never even begin to understand. And this is the way that the Apostle Paul speaks of it. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he reminds us that it has never entered into the heart of man. Men can't conceive of the things that God has prepared for them that love him. We may well have hopes. We may well wish that God were a certain kind of being, but we would not know that. We would not know that he is characterized by masculine attributes, for example. We would not know that his personal name is I Am That I Am and that he is Jehovah. We wouldn't know these things unless he actually came and told us, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. This is the way that I do things. Right from the very beginning, God gives us a book, a record of what he is and what he's like. And he does so in speech. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the water. And God said, God spoke, you see. And God tells us that he is a speaking God. Right from the beginning, before we were ever created, God is a God who speaks. And he speaks about himself. And he speaks about us. And he speaks about our sin. And he speaks about salvation. He speaks of the awfulness of being lost forever. And he speaks of the glory of being saved forever. And we could entertain any religious imaginations under the sun that we care to entertain. But we would never come to these doctrines and these conclusions. We need God to tell us. And we need an explanation of why do we exist? Have we any meaning in our existence? And have we any reason to think there is any meaning? On what basis would we say that we are significant? How dare we say that? We could imagine that, but how would we know that? We would not know it, you see. But we know that we are significant because the Bible tells us that we are made in the divine likeness. And eternity has been planted in our hearts, you see. And so the scripture is given, all the words of God, the word of God written down by the prophets of the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament, these words are not only a revelation, they are an explanation. In the same way as you and I take our children and we explain things to them, they say, why is the grass green, Daddy? And, well, if we know about chlorophyll, we'll be able to tell them why the grass is green. And why is the sky blue? And we'll be able to tell them that as well. And they, who made it this? And they say, who made it? What's it for? Everything that they see, what is that? What's it for? How did that come to be? And we explain to them. And that is what the Bible is, you see. It is a kind of handbook of the Creator. When you and I buy a new car or a new washing machine, we tend to have a little handbook. And the Creator or the maker or the manufacturer says, now, if you follow these rules, this machine will serve you well and will last for the next 20 years. And if you don't follow the instructions, we take no responsibility if it falls apart within 5 years. And in the same way, this Bible is a kind of a handbook where the Creator is telling us how to behave, why to behave, the warnings of the consequences if we do not behave, and the blessings and the promises if we do behave ourselves according to the instruction book that He gives us in the Bible. And so it explains to us why there is suffering in the world. It explains to us why there are wars and rumors of wars. It explains to us why we do the things that we do, and at times we don't even want to do them, because we find that sin rises up within us, unbidden, unwanted, and even sometimes in the night watches, we find ourselves thinking thoughts that we would be ashamed if anybody ever knew about them. And the Bible explains, because it understands our predicament, and it tells us why things are as they are. And this is what the psalmist is talking about here. That by the word of the Lord, he says, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And here the psalmist is going back to Genesis chapter 1, when God said, and when God's word was a productive, creative word, and it was so, and everything worked out according to God's word. That's what the psalmist is talking about. So he knows a great deal about God by the word of the Lord. He knows He's the Creator. He knows that He speaks truth. He knows that He is full of goodness, and the earth is ultimately full of the goodness of the Lord. And if the Lord was not good, this world would be an absolute hell on earth, and men would run riot. Because one of the things about the goodness of the Lord filling the earth is what the theologians call common grace and the restraining grace of God. Who knows what you and I would be up to if there was no such thing as God's restraining grace, and if there were no witnesses who were of a high moral character to see our misdoings. Who knows what we would be up to? And so this is what the psalmist is mean. This is what he means. And then finally, I want to emphasize the fact of illumination. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing illumination is because there are those who today in the charismatic movement, they are speaking again of what we need is a new revelation. And indeed, there are some congregations here, even in Sydney, in the charismatic movement, and they speak of congregational revelation, and they speak of personal revelation. And they have meetings where at times people will stand up and they will be invited to tell the congregation so gathered, what is the revelation that God has given to you this week? And these people will stand up and tell you how they were told to pay their grocery bill and go to the doctor because they, unbeknown, had some kind of tumor or something. And there are all these kinds of, and when you read it, it's such boring stuff. It's the same old stuff all the time. But the point that I want to make is this, they're talking of revelation. And they actually mean revelation. They're not talking about the doctrines of the Bible. They're not talking of the great themes of God and salvation and heaven and hell. They're not talking about that at all. They're talking about God speaking to them directly, telling them about their sore backs and their sore hands and their payment of bills and etc., etc. Now, that is a terrible misunderstanding of the way that God speaks to us. Because the way that God speaks to us today is not by giving to us new revelation. The Word of God is finalized. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It is the final words of the prophecy of God to us. There's nothing more to be added. God, who in different ways at different times spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And since Jesus Christ has come, and the apostles have continued and finalized the teaching of Jesus, God has given no further revelation. because he has got nothing more to say to us. What would we want God to say more in order that we might know him better? He's already given to us a revelation that is full of all that we need to do in order to live for his glory and to live in the glory that is to come. But what we do need to understand the scripture and to understand God's word is illumination. We need to have the Spirit. The Spirit who inspired the word is the one who alone can interpret the word to us. Not by making the word come alive to us, because the word is alive to us, whether we are dead to it or not. It is a living word. Whether we feel its life pulse or not is irrelevant. This is the living word of God. And what needs to happen is not some liveliness in the word, but a liveliness in us to become alive to the word. And so what we need is illumination and not revelation. And when the psalmist here is singing the new song, when he is extolling God in the way that he is with the enthusiasm with which he evidently is speaking of God's word and God's works, the whole earth is full of his glory, so to speak, it is because he has been given an understanding, not just of what the Bible says, but what the Bible means. You see, it's all very well to be saying the Bible says this. Well, maybe we're not understanding what the Bible is actually saying. Maybe there are texts in the Bible and themes in the Bible which are actually more sophisticated and far-reaching and deeper-reaching than we have imagined. Our understanding needs to be enlarged. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, he says, "The commandments of God, thy word, it's exceedingly broad," he says. And there are depths and implications which perhaps we've never even begun to consider in the teaching of God's word. So what we need is illumination. And every true child of God has experienced that illumination. And we have experienced it because without it, we're not going to be the children of God. We're not going to sing the Lord's song, the new song, unless we have an affinity with it. And unless we agree with it, the natural man may read the Bible and see nothing to sing about. And he may say, well, that's right. We know that that's what the Bible teaches, but we don't believe it. We've advanced beyond this ancient religion. But the people of God have every single one of them. We have all been enlightened because God has given to us the spirit of understanding and the spirit of illumination. And that means that as we live our lives, we live as those who are expressing this illumination. Not only have we experienced it in our hearts once and for all, and it can never be lost, but we have a life in which we actually live out. We express it. We live in the light, as Jesus says. What do you think Jesus means when he says that those who follow him will not walk in darkness? Well, he means they won't walk in spiritual blindness, confusion. The natural man, you see, when you try to speak to him about the things of God, he says, well, I don't see it that way. And of course he doesn't see it that way. He doesn't see anything in the light of the scripture because he just doesn't see it. Of course we know he doesn't see it. But the point is, we see it. If we are Christians, we see it. And we see it because we have a good ground to see it in the scripture. So to claim that we walk in the light is not some kind of presumption. It is a biblical assurance that is given to God's people. And the psalmist here, he is not cringing, as it were, wondering whether what he's saying is right. He's speaking as an extremely optimistic individual. And his optimism is because he knows what the word of God actually means and what it does to his life. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harps, sing unto him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Why? Because the word of God is truth. That's why. And he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is truth. Because knowing the word is knowing God. We come to know God by his word. But we don't know the word and still not know God. When we come to know his word in the way that he intends us to know it, we come to know him because he is actually speaking to us through his word. And we hear his voice and we understand his ways and we walk in them with gladness of heart because we see that his ways are the best ways and the ways that ultimately lead to life and to truth. Now, this is what the psalmist is saying. And we as Christian people in this unbelieving, massively unbelieving generation in which we live, where there is much more sophisticated argumentation against believing the gospel than perhaps we understand. You ask the unbeliever, why do you not believe the gospel? And you might think, well, he's an unbeliever. What? He will spend all day and all next day and all the following night telling you exactly why he doesn't believe it. In the same way, if you were to ask Adolf Hitler, we say, well, why did Hitler do that? Well, if you were to spend time with Hitler and say, why are you doing this? He'll be more than glad to tell you why. He'll give you many reasons. We're not saying his reasons are valid or good. They're bad reasons. But nonetheless, he has reasons. And all I'm saying is that we're living in a world which has its reasons as to why it doesn't believe the Bible. But we have to remember that we as Christians also have good reasons as to why we do believe the Bible. And that's our position. And that's the psalmist's position. The word of the Lord. It's a revelation from him. It's an explanation of our whole existence. And we need illumination by his Holy Spirit to understand it and walk in its ways and in its light. That's all we've got time to say this evening. May God bless his word to us.